The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Early in our marriage, my wife Elizabeth and I had an opportunity to go to the Philippine Islands on a short-term missions trip. For 3 months, we were going to go there to work with an orphanage. There was only one thing standing in our way: my job. Being a new husband and trying to be a responsible husband, I wanted to keep that job and provide for my family. So I just couldn't see how we could get away for 3 months and go to the Philippines. But we were intrigued by the idea and we agreed to pray about it. And we did, seeking God's face, His direction, His wisdom, His help, as far as whether we should go to the Philippines or not. Well, we also asked some friends of ours to pray with us about this, and they did that. And one of those friends said, "Steve, have you ever thought about getting a leave of absence? Some companies allow that sort of thing, where you leave your job for time, and they leave it for you, and you come back holding your job for you." And I thought, boy, I'd never heard of that before, but that sounds like a neat idea. I'll ask. I'll give it a try. So I went into our personnel department, the human resources department, and I said, "Hey, do we have a policy on leaves of absence? Would I qualify for that? Could I do that?" And they said, "Boy, I don't know. We certainly don't have any policy on that, and we've never done anything quite like that before. I don't know, Steve. Boy, you'd be blazing a new trail. I don't know how the higher-ups would feel about that. I guess you'd have to start with your department head and go from there and see how he felt about it." Well, that didn't encourage me very much, because my department head, my direct boss, was a self-avowed atheist. He looked upon my Christian faith on his better days with humor, on his worst days with disdain. That and the fact that I'd only been with the company a little over a year didn't make me too optimistic that I was going to get a leave of absence. But we continued to pray about it and make preliminary preparations to leave. But the day finally came where we had to make a choice. Were we going to go to the Philippines or not? What was our commitment going to be? And Elizabeth and I agreed that this was something that God wanted us to do. And so we said, "Okay, we're going to go." And we committed to go. And I was either going to get a leave of absence or I was going to quit that job and just hope and pray God would provide another one when we got back. And so the day came for me to talk to my boss. And I got up and I started walking to his office. Now, our department happened to be right next to the personnel department. And I got down to the end of the aisle. My boss was this way. The personnel department was that way. And I thought, you know, I'm going to check the personnel department just one more time. Now, I don't know why I thought to do that. There was no indication that anything had changed. There was no signs of any kind. But I just thought, well, I'm just going to check one more time. So I went into the personnel office, and I poked my head into the door, and I asked the administrative assistant there. I said, "Hey, you remember we talked about that leave of absence thing? There hasn't been any change on that, has there?" And she looked up from her desk with this look of surprise on her face and a big grin spread across her face. And she said, "You know, I just now finished typing our brand new policy on leaves of absence. And you qualify. You can get 6 months off on a leave of absence. Now, it's not a paid leave of absence. You don't get any salary. But your health benefits remain in force while you're gone." And like that, I had my leave of absence. Have you ever been caught up into something bigger than yourself? Have you ever just been caught up in the work that God was doing? Maybe you saw it at the time. Maybe you didn't see it until later. Maybe the role you played was big or small, but you just get caught up in something and you watch and you say, "Wow, God is doing something so cool. And I'm a part of that." Have you ever been caught up in something bigger than yourself? Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. That's not where a lot of you thought we were going, but that is, in fact, where we will be. Exodus chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me very quickly and simply put this in its historic place. By the time we find the Israelites, that is the ancestors, or the descendants, I should say, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites, we find them in Exodus 17. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. You remember, they were there in Egypt for over 400 years. They were enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptians, but God rescued them out of that slavery with Moses as his leader, the leader he used to lead the people out of slavery. And you remember that story, the plagues and the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. All of that has already happened. That's done with by the time we find the Israelites in Exodus 17. However, they have not yet gotten to Mount Sinai. They've not yet gotten the Ten Commandments. They certainly haven't gotten to the Promised Land yet. So they're in the very early stages of their forming as a nation, kind of the incubation stage, because technically they're not even a nation yet. They're a big group of people all related by blood. And in those very early days, God has some things that he wants to say to the nation of Israel. Listen now as I read. Exodus 17 will begin in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning, and continually we bow before you. We recognize you as God, as sovereign, as glorious Lord. We would ask you, Father, to open our eyes to the truth of your scriptures this morning. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we might know, that we might understand, that we might obtain the truth that you have for us this morning. And may that truth shape us, turn us, develop us into the men, to the women that you want us to be. May your Spirit have free reign in this place, moving through, touching each heart, each as they have need. May your Spirit fill me for this task. May you equip us all to dig into your word and hear what you have to say to us this morning. We commit it to you for your glory, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this is a wonderful little story from the book of Exodus, and it's pretty clear what is happening. The question is, why? What is going on here? Why is this happening the way this is happening? What is God thinking? What is he up to? What's this all about? Well, let's take a look at the story, and we'll see, because I think that God has for us three basic lessons. Three foundational, fundamental truths that he wants Israel to learn, and I think by extension us to learn, or nothing else will go quite right. Three foundational truths, so foundational that if you don't get those right, nothing else will go quite right. Let's take a look at the story, and you'll see what I mean. We find that the Israelites, as I said, they are wandering through the wilderness on the way to Mount Sinai. Now, we don't know the exact numbers, but we can picture conservative estimates of 40 or 50,000 people. More generous estimates of a couple of million people. I tend toward the more generous estimates of the number. Most conservative scholars do. And so you can just picture a couple of million people wandering in this long wagon train somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. They're not quite sure where they're going, not quite sure how long it's going to take, but they're wandering along. They've got all of their worldly goods on their backs. Remember, they were in Egypt as slaves. They plundered the Egyptians. God allowed them to do that. And they took all of their worldly belongings, and they're moving away to someplace else. So all of their belongings are on their back. They've got this long train wandering through the wilderness. Enter then the Amalekites. The Amalekites, as best we understand, were a marauding band of raiders who lived and wandered that area of the Sinai Peninsula. And to the Amalekites, the Israelites must have looked like easy pickings. I mean, they had all their goods on their back. This group of former slaves, somewhat unorganized, meandering through this how many miles long train of people. Oh man, they couldn't resist that. And so most likely what they did was they attacked a couple of two or three different times at different places along that wagon train, most often probably at the end where you usually have the slower and the weaker, and they got what they could, sort of a smash and grab. That was not an unusual tactic. But at some point, they decide this is too good to be true, and they mount an all-out attack against Israel. They're going to take them for everything they can and do whatever they need to do to the people. This is an all-out attack. So Moses, being the good leader that he is, springs into action, and he says, okay, Joshua, he gets his right-hand man, his general Joshua, and he says, Joshua, get out there and fight these guys. Get the men, organize an army, and contend with them. Is that my timer? Am I my time up? Is it over already? Did you guys install this without me? Okay. Never mind. I'll never mind. You never mind. All right. So he says, Joshua, get the men, organize an army, get out and fight these guys and defend us against this attack. That's a good thing to do. A good and a necessary tactic. And then Moses says, now I'm going to go up on top of the hill. This was a very hilly, mountainous area, most likely. And there was a hill, apparently, that would have overlooked the battlefield, from which Moses could see at least the main thrust of the battle action. He said, I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to stand, thank you, I'm going to stand up and hold my arms up over the battle. And so he does this. He gets up there, and you could just picture Moses standing on the hill. His arms are raised, something like this, and he has a staff of God in his hand. That staff was his shepherd's staff. You remember the one that he threw down in front of Pharaoh, and it turns into the serpent? And he reaches down, he grabs the tail of that serpent, and it turns back into the shepherd's staff. That began to be his symbol of divine authority, that he had the right to speak for God and speak to God and for God to the people. He was God's chosen man. So he has the staff of God in his hand. He's standing up on the hill. The battle is raging out there, and you can just picture it, can't you? He's standing over the battle, perhaps something like this. And as he stands there with his arms raised over the battle, what begins to happen? Tell me, what does the text tell us? Louder. They win. Israel begins to win the battle. And you can, Moses, you can imagine, he goes, oh, whew, thank God. Oh, you know, we're former slaves. We're not very good at this. We're not trained warriors. This was a surprise attack, and I didn't know if we could handle it, but hallelujah, praise God, we're winning the battle. And apparently he drops his arms and steps back from the edge of the hill, and what then begins to happen in the battlefield? Israel begins to lose. So Moses, you can imagine his reaction. Oh my goodness, he steps back up and he raises his arms. Oh God, and he raises his arms over the field. And what begins to happen? Israel begins to win. Oh, whew, that was close. Oh, thank you, Lord. Okay, we're winning. And he's relieved and he steps back and he lowers his arms. And what begins to happen? Israel begins to lose the battle. What is going on? What is this? You know, up we win, down we lose, up, down, win, lose. What is that all about? Well, when Moses stands there over the field and he raises his arms, what's he doing? How would you describe that? What's a word you would use to label what Moses is doing? He's calling out to God, or in a word, louder. He's praying, exactly. Moses is praying. He's crying out to God. Oh, God, help. Let me suggest to you that Moses' arms raised over the battlefield symbolize for us humble, dependent prayer. Oh God, we need you. We can't do this without you. We don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. We don't know what to do. Oh God, help! Humble, dependent prayer. Now let me further suggest to you that when Moses drops his arms, that symbolizes an arrogant independence from God. Don't need you. We can handle it. Thank you, but we've got it figured out. We have a better idea. We can do this on our own. Thanks anyway. See you later. An arrogant independence from God. Now, let me quickly say, I do not think that when Moses lowers his hands, that he is in any way turning from God, that he is any way being arrogant and ignoring God at all. No, not at all. Rather, I am suggesting to you that God Himself is infusing Moses' actions with meaning. He is using Moses' actions to make a point. And that point is to help Moses understand who his leader really is. And that leader is, of course, God himself. God is driving home the point graphically through his actions, through the events in the battlefield. God is graphically driving home the point. I'm the leader. I'm in charge. It's as if God is saying, Moses, if you follow after me, if you humbly, faithfully follow my ways and do things my way, if you fight in my strength, if you work in my wisdom, if you're my people and follow after me, Moses, you will win. You will know the success that I have for you. You will realize the success in the battles of life. And life has its battles, doesn't it? Right? You don't need me to tell you about the battles that life brings to us every day. I want you to know that God wants you to win those battles. I believe that there is a success that God has for each and every one of you. He wants you to win in the battles of life now. Are you listening? Are you listening? It's amazing. Sometimes people say they're listening, but they're not really listening. Listen to me. I am not telling you that everything is going to be smooth and easy for you and that God is going to work it all out. I am not proposing a health and wealth prosperity gospel. No. That is anathema. That is a corruption of the gospel of Christ. I'm not suggesting everything's going to go well and you'll live happily ever after. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this topic and a lot that I really struggled with and I really wanted to say, but we don't have time to say that. That's another topic for another time. But let me say this, it's not a prosperity thing, and further, let me point you into a direction that you can take from there and think about the success that God has in mind for you, because it's probably not what you think it is. Jot these things down, these little references down, jot them down, even if you're not prone to take notes, jot them down and look at these throughout the week, or at least one or two of them, and they'll help you in this regard. I think this is important in light of where this passage is taking us. First of all, we're all familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Some of you have that memorized. For it is by grace that you've been saved. Remember the verse? Through faith, this is not of yourselves, this is the gift of God's, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you know verse 10? Don't ever remember verses 8 and 9 without remembering verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship. That's a great word, by the way. That's another sermon. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you realize that before you were saved, in fact, before you were born, God set aside certain particular good works that he wants you to do? He has these designed, set aside just for you. What does that tell you about the battles of life that you face? What does that tell you about the success that God wants for you? Consider the life of Christ, particularly the end of his life. Peruse the Gospels, particularly the end. And just think to yourself, what does the end of the life of Jesus tell me about God's idea of success, and thus the success that he has for me? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. The whole chapter 15 is good, but particularly verse 58. What does that tell me about success? The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 13 through 30. Read Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't read anything else, read Hebrews chapter 11 and pay close attention to the end of the chapter. Don't just read the first half. Read the second half as well and pay attention and ask yourself, in light of that, what does that tell me about the success that God has in mind for me? Romans 8, which we read earlier, Romans 8, 28, a wonderful verse. Again, many of us have this memorized. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. A great encouraging verse. Do you know what verse 29 is? Don't ever remember Romans 8, 28 without Romans 8, 29. Romans 8:28 says, for, that's a little connector word, don't miss that. For this reason, because of this, in light of this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does that tell us about the success that God has for us? Have you ever asked yourself, what is the good that God is working for? It says God works for the good of those who love him. What is the good that God is working for? Verse 29 answers that question. To be conformed into the image, into the likeness of his Son. What does that tell you about the battles of life and the success that God has for you? Because there are battles in life. And I believe that God puts those battles intentionally before us. And sometimes the battles are little, not a big deal. Sometimes they're huge. Sometimes they're easy. Sometimes they're monumentally difficult, painful, and we'd rather not face them. There are battles that are personal battles of relationship, battles in the workplace, battles in our marriage. There are battles of ministry, things that God wants us to accomplish in ministry. Battles of the very soul, character that God wants us to cultivate. There are battles that I believe that God puts in front of us, problems and issues to resolve and solve. And God wants us to engage that battle, those battles. He wants us to intentionally, actively, even aggressively step out and engage that battle. And he wants us to win. The only way that you will win those battles is if you remember who your leader really is. And if you remember that you engage that leader through humble, dependent prayer, a crying out to God, a pouring out of your heart, a coming before the throne of grace in your time of need, a laying hold of God and not letting go until you see him begin to move and divinely intervene into the affairs of your life, bringing about his purposes, his plans for his glory and for your good. Don't ever forget who your leader really is. Now, the reverse is also true. We need to point this out because it's up we win, but it's also down we lose. Again, through Moses, the actions of Moses in the battlefield, God seems to be saying, Moses, Israel, if you ever turn your back on me, if you ever go your own way, do your own thing, work in your own wisdom, fight in your own strength, if you ever turn away from me, you will lose. You will fail as a people. You will flounder as a culture. You will fall as a nation. And you will sacrifice the joyful blessing of the success in life that I have for you. God wants Israel, Moses, and indeed us to understand that he is in charge. He is the leader all the time. Over everyone and everything, everywhere. There is no compromise. There are no exceptions. There are no substitutes. God is the leader, so get your arms in the air, Moses. God's in charge. Don't ever forget who your leader really is. That's the first foundational, fundamental lesson. The second is like it, but in reverse. He wants us to know who our enemy really is, but now God also wants us to know, or who our leader really is, but he also wants us to know who our enemy really is. Now you say, well, Steve, that's easy. That's the Amalekites. It says right there, the Amalekites came and attacked, and Joshua fought the Amalekites, and the Lord is going to be at war with the Amalekites. Oh, the Amalekites, that's the enemy. Well, yes. They are an enemy of a sort. And it's good and appropriate that Joshua go out and fight them. That's a needful, necessary thing. But I want to suggest to you that there's another enemy at work here. Another enemy more insidious than the Amalekites or any other enemy that we might consider. Again, let's look at our passage. Moses goes up the hill. Joshua goes out to do battle. He puts his hands up over the battlefield. Israel begins to win. He drops his arms. Israel begins to lose. Up we win, down we lose, up, down, win, lose. And again, we're forced to ask the question, what's going on? What is this all about? What's God up to? Well, let me suggest that God wants Moses to see a cause and effect relationship. A cause and effect relationship between his actions and the events on the battlefield. God wants Moses to see that when he prays on the top of the hill, it has an impact on the events in the battlefield. Or to put it another way, when we fight in the spiritual, it has an impact in the physical. God wants Moses to understand that there's another battle taking place. There's another enemy more dangerous than the Amalekites, an enemy that Moses knows very little about, an enemy that he can't see and doesn't understand, and a battle that he doesn't understand, but that's happening and it's taking place, and it's a battle that Moses needs to engage, an enemy that he needs to fight, because this enemy seeks his and all of Israel's destruction. This is a dangerous enemy. It is the ultimate enemy. God wants Moses to understand who this enemy really is, and that enemy is Satan and all of his demonic minions. And this is an enemy that you engage in prayer. By crying out in humble, dependent prayer, asking God to intervene, asking God to drive that enemy back, defeating strongholds, advancing his kingdom, advancing it in within our own hearts as well as in and within our churches and with our communities. You engage that enemy with the power of prayer. See, Moses is getting a glimpse of the spiritual reality that we read about in the very earliest pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, but before that happens, we find that both Cain and Abel make an offering to God. Abel's is accepted, but Cain's is not. This makes Cain angry. Verse 5 of Genesis 4 says, Cain, on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. And Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Do you see? Sin here is personified. It's not just an idea. It's not just an action or a thought. It is given a concrete reality. It's personified into something. And it's crouching at your door, Cain. It wants you. It wants to take you for its own. Watch out. And we're reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. The enemy, your devil, or your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. He wants you. And he will do what he can to take you out. There is an enemy. He's real. There is a battle, and it rages whether you know it or not. This is a battle for our very souls against an enemy who wants to destroy us. Even further, there's a great story in 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to let you read that, but it's a great glimpse into the reality of that spiritual battle, 2 Kings chapter 6. But let me take you to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. We read this, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are in a battle against a spiritual enemy. And our most potent weapon, the weapon of choice, is prayer. It's an interesting verse in the book of Jude. We went to Jude last week with Dale. Interesting verse in there. The archangel Jude says, in contending with the devil over the body of Moses, even the archangel Michael, Gabriel, Michael, one of those two, those guys, even he, I think it was Michael, would not curse Satan, but he said, rather, the Lord rebuke you. He resorted, if you will, to prayer. I'm not going to deal with it. That's not my place. I'm going to a higher power. The Lord rebuke you. There's a spiritual enemy. There is a cause and an effect between our prayers and what happens in our daily lives. Or to put it another way, when you fight in the spiritual realms, you will see an impact in the physical realms. Don't forget who your enemy really is. But we do forget sometimes. We get confused about our enemy and who our enemy really is. You see, we have Amalekites in our world too, don't we? And I'd just really be curious. I would love to make a list of your Amalekites. I think that would be a good exercise for us just to write down who's on my list of Amalekites. Do you know what I mean by Amalekites? Loosely speaking, figuratively speaking, the Amalekites of our world. Those people who would oppose us and we oppose them. Those people who stand against and refute the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those people who twist truth into a lie, who sell evil as good and good as evil. There are people like that in our world. Again, Dale touched on that from Jude last week. And we need to contend for the faith, and it's good and proper that we stand opposed to those people, that we refute them and even enter conflict of one kind or another with those people. We have Amalekites in our world, and it's good and proper that we take appropriate opposing action. But they're not the enemy. See, we forget that. We get so wrapped up into our opposition and all of our passion and all of our vim and vigor and all of our anger, and we begin to pour it out on them. They begin to be the enemy. And because we stand against them, we figure, well, we've got to win. That means they've got to lose. So we've got to wipe them out. We've got to crush them. We've got to destroy them. They're the enemy. I saw a bumper sticker on a car one time with an American flag waving in the breeze, and it said, God bless America. To hell with our enemies. Would Jesus say that? There was a funeral for a homosexual man, and there were some self-professed Christians standing around the periphery of that funeral at the gravesite, and they were holding signs, some of which said, "Go to hell, faggots." There was a clinic, an abortion clinic, and there was a protest going on outside of that abortion clinic. And protesters held signs, most of which said very mean-spirited, hurtful, angry things. And as people came and went from that abortion clinic, those same protesters would yell things at them. Again, mean-spirited, hurtful, venomous things. But there was one lady who held up a sign that said, "We're praying for you." That's a good sign. That's a good sentiment. That's a good thing to do. But there was an abortion clerk in that, or abortion nurse in that clinic. And she saw that sign and she saw the other signs and she heard all that was said and she said, "Oh, don't pray for me. I don't want your prayers. If your God is anything like you, don't pray for me." Does that advance the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ? But that is exactly what happens when we forget who our enemy really is. Is abortion wrong and all of these other things wrong? Yes, and we need to say so unashamedly, vigorously. We need to stand for truth, but we need to remember who our enemy really is. Folks, these people that we're opposing are not the enemy. They're not the deceiver, they're the deceived. And those are the people that Jesus died for. And we will see a change in their life. We will see a change in these issues that we stand against when we remember who our enemy is and we cry out to God, our leader, in humble, dependent prayer, laying hold of Him and not letting go until we see Him move in powerful ways in our lives and in our communities. Don't ever forget who your enemy really is. That's the second foundational and fundamental lesson that Israel learns. Who our leader really is, who our enemy really is. And the third is who our allies really are. Again, we look at our story. Moses goes up the hill, as we've seen. He puts his arms up, Israel wins. Arms down, Israel loses. Up, down, win, lose. Well, Moses is a pretty bright guy. And he figures out, you know, I'm going to have to keep my arms in the air. If we're going to win this thing, I just got to stand here and keep my arms up. So he does. He stands there over the battlefield. And the battle rages and it turns in the favor of Israel. Oh, it's going great, but it's a hard-fought battle. It's taking a while and time goes by and something begins to happen. What is it? Moses grows tired. His arms grow tired. Why do his arms grow tired? Or isn't it obvious that his arms would grow tired? I mean, have you ever tried to do that? You ever put your arms in the air, try to keep them there? That's a hard thing to do. I mean, my arms are already getting a little bit tired. And Moses is not as young as he used to be, so this is a difficult thing for him, to keep his arms up in the air. So of course his arms are going to grow tired. Now, I wonder, did God know that Moses' arms were going to grow tired? You think God knew that would happen? Yeah, of course he knew it was going to happen. He's God. He knows all things. He knows perfectly well Moses' arms are going to grow tired. Well, then why, let me ask you, why does God require that Moses do something that he knows perfectly well Moses cannot do? Because he wants Moses to understand who his allies really are. He wants Moses to understand that even you, Moses, you got a lot going for you, you're a great guy, but even you can't do it alone. You can't fight the battle on your own. You need other people. Now, fortunately, Moses isn't up the hill alone, is he? Before he goes up the hill, he sends out Joshua and he says to Aaron and Hur, he looks at these two guys and he says, you two, with me up the hill, let's go. You two, with me up the hill, let's go. Moses isn't alone. He takes these guys with him. Now they're up there in the hill, and Moses has put his arms over the battle, and these guys, Aaron and Hur, they don't know what's going on. They're just going up the hill. I mean, when Moses says go up the hill, you go up the hill. And they're watching what's happened, but they don't have much to do. They're just watching, but they're pretty bright. They're pretty bright too. And they kind of figure out what's going on also. You know, they realize the up, the down, win, lose thing, and they know that Moses has got to keep his arms in the air. And they begin to see Moses' arms fall. And you can imagine their reaction, right? They're sitting there, they're watching this, and they're going, oh my goodness, Moses, get your arms in the air, man. Get them up. Moses, they're dropped a little over the last couple of minutes. You better get them up. Moses, arms, we're losing the battle. Get your arms up. And there's Moses, and he's standing there, and his arms are getting sagged, and he knows he's got to keep them up. He's trying to keep them up. But, oh man, they're cramping, they're aching. Guys, I can't do this anymore. Man, my arms are killing me. And so Aaron and Hur spring into action. The scriptures tell us they get a big rock. They get a big rock. That's your rock. And they put it under him. And they put it under him. And he sits on it. Moses, he sits on the rock. Oh man, he's just wiped out. He's so tired. And they get on one side of him, one on the other side, and they hold his arms up like this. You see that? You got that picture in your mind? Isn't that a great picture? I love this picture. And what happens? Israel begins to win the battle again, and the battle rages, and it goes on. And how long do they do this? Till the sun sets. Till the sun sets. They hold his arms up. This is an awesome picture of unity, of teamwork, of coming together in a common cause. This is an illustration of what we read in Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. The cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Three strands, Moses, Aaron, Hur, united together with a common cause, a common purpose, the same goal, the same love, the same spirit. And together, they do not break. And what is the result of their commitment to one another, their unity, their work together? What is the result, does the Scripture say? What? Israel wins the battle. All right, thank you guys, we won. Israel wins the battle. They accomplished the work that God had set before them to do. They experienced the success that God had for them. Verse 13, so, again, there's that little connector word. Don't miss those. So, in this manner, for this reason, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, let me ask you, what happens if Moses goes up that hill alone? Now, think about who Moses is. Moses, he is the great emancipator leading his people out of Egypt. He's a great leader. Moses, highly educated in the courts, the palaces of Egypt. Moses, a prophet like no other. The Scripture says he spoke to God as one man speaks to a friend. This is Moses, the one who went on Mount Sinai and received the law from the very hand of God. This is Moses. What happens if he goes on the hill alone? Tell me. Israel loses the battle. Think on the implications of that. Seems like a small thing, a little story tucked away in the corner of Exodus. But think of the implications of what happened on that hill. God wants Israel to know that they are allies, not enemies. That they are partners, not competitors. There is a New Testament invention based on this basic foundational principle. What is it? What is it? What's the New Testament invention that's based on this? Louder. The church. See, don't be afraid to give an answer. I'll ignore you if you're wrong, and only you and I'll know. It's the church. It's this right here. This is the New Testament invention that comes right out of this idea. We are allies. In Hebrews 10, in verse 25, it says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. By the way, that idea of meeting together, the way that's worded, I think just as, if not more appropriately, the basic idea there is don't abandon the community of faith. It's not just come to church every Sunday. It's the idea of don't abandon this group of people. Don't walk away from them. Why? You need them. Because the verse goes on. We forget it goes on, but it goes on. It says, let us encourage one another. Why do we gather? To encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Interestingly, the verse before that, verse 24 of Hebrews 10, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, Now, make my joy complete. A lot of cool things going on in the Philippian church. But now, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. The church is often equated to the body of Christ, the physical human body, is as an illustration. And though the body is made up of many different, very unique kind of parts, it all fits together in one body. So it is with us. We're all very unique. Some of us more unique than others. But we're all very unique. And we all fit together in one body. And nobody can look at one part of the body and say, who cares about you? What do I need you for? Every part of the body is essential and important. When one rejoices, they all rejoice. When one hurts, they all hurt. This is the New Testament invention based on this basic principle. Do you realize how much more strong we are together than we are apart? A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. There's numerous one another commands in the New Testament. Very quickly, we are to love one another, speak with one another, fellowship with one another, be kind, hospitable, passionate, compassionate, harmony, humble, encourage, patient, exhort, serve, admonish, greet, forgive, agree, submit, instruct, accept, bear the burdens of one another. We are to live this way together because we need each other. We are to be bonded together, wound tightly together in a multi-stranded cord that is not quickly broken. Have you ever had arms that were tired? Where you wanted to pray, but you just couldn't pray? You thought you should, and you knew it would have positive effect, but you just, your arms were just too tired. You ever been there? I have. I've been there. And can I tell you that if you follow hard after Jesus Christ, you will be too someday. Fortunately for me, when my arms were tired, I was not alone. I had lots of people playing the role of Aaron and Hur for me. Forgive me if I embarrass some folks. There's one lady who's been my cheerleader for the last several years who has not given up on me. I've gone through some difficult times over the last several years or so. And this lady stuck with me through the whole time. Ione Johnson. She's always had a word of encouragement and a smile and a hug and has told me, God's still at work. Don't quit. On more than one occasion, I've received a card in the mail with encouraging words. Simple thing. But Dale Kleinhexel would send me cards every now and again when he knew it was getting hard. And he'd say, God love you, man. Hang in there. One day, I remember like it was yesterday, we were here at a Mill Creek Madness. I hadn't been to the church services for several weeks. I just been spending some time alone with God and hadn't come. But I was here for Mill Creek, and we were up in the room upstairs. We were cleaning up, and I was doing something, but there was somebody behind me I noticed, and I turned around, and there was Sue Schaffsma. Big smile on her face, and she looked at me and said, oh, it's good to see you. I've missed you. She came and gave me a big hug, and she whispered in my ear, don't give up. I know it's been hard, but we can hang in there together. Don't give up. People like that have been my Aaron and been my Hur, and they've held my arms up when it was tough. Folks, we need each other. Don't ever forget who your allies really are. Look around the room. Look around. I'm serious. Look around the room. Turn around. It's okay. You can just kind of shift and turn around. Look around behind you. Look around. These are your allies. Yeah, even him. Yeah. Yeah, her too. She's on the team. We're all needed. We're all valuable. God put us together for a reason because we need each other. We are allies in the battle. There is a battle raging, and we need allies. Oh, we most especially need allies. These are the foundational, fundamental lessons, folks. If we don't get this right, Israel needed them before they were ever founded as a nation, before they ever received the law. God wanted them to understand who their leader really is, and that's God. And you engage that leader in humble, dependent prayer. He wanted them to understand who their enemy really is, and that's Satan and his minions. And you fight that enemy with your most potent weapon, and that's prayer to the throne of grace. And he wants them to understand us to understand who our allies really are. And that's each other. And we support each other most generously, most powerfully, when we hold our arms up together in prayer. We went to the Philippines, and as we were making final preparations for that trip, we contacted a missionary that our church in the Detroit area supported, a missionary, of course, in the Philippines, to set up a visit. We wanted to visit him while he was there. This missionary taught in a Bible school, training Filipinos for ministry. And we asked him, is there anything we can bring you when we come visit with you? And he said, you know, if you could bring, you know, I forget, it was 6 or 8 different study Bibles, I'd like to give them as gifts to the graduating class in the little Bible school that we're working with so that they're equipped to go out and do their ministry. Could you do that? The church agreed to purchase those Bibles, and so I went to the Bible store to get them. And the manager of the Bible bookstore thought it rather odd that this one guy would buy 8 different nice, expensive study Bibles. And so he asked me, what's the deal? And I told him the story, and he said, oh, that's so great. And he reached over to the shelf, and he picked up another Bible, and he set it on the top of the stack. He said, you take this one too. I think you'll probably find somebody there who needs it. So, wow, that's great. That's cool. So we took that Bible, and Elizabeth and I prayed about it. Lord, who do you want to have this Bible? Lead us to that right person and help us to know who it is when we meet them. We came in contact at the orphanage we were working with a young man and his wife, and we found out that he was pastoring, I forget if it was 3 or 4 different little churches in 3 or 4 different little villages outside of Manila. And every Sunday, he'd go to every one of those churches and preach and minister to them and try to shepherd them throughout the week while he was working part-time at the orphanage. And we found out that his only Bible was a little white, leather-bound King James version of the Bible, the kind with a zipper closure and a little cross that hangs from the zipper. And he opened it up. You see those great watercolor paintings in the inside? You know what I'm talking about? It's the kind of Bible you expect a young girl to carry. That was his Bible. There were no study helps, very few cross references at all. And the King James version, nothing wrong with that version, but when English is your second language, it's kind of tough. And we knew right then, this is the guy who needed that Bible. And so we gave it to he and his wife, and they were beside themselves with joy. They said, oh, we have been praying for a new Bible. We knew we needed one. We couldn't afford it. They just had their new baby, and they didn't have much money to begin with. She was born with a cleft palate. They were hoping to put a little bit aside so they could have an operation for her. We knew we couldn't afford it, but we needed one. And, oh, we just prayed, God, send us a new Bible. And this is it. Have you ever been a part of something bigger than yourself?
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.